This morning, I want to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, and read there just three short verses. Before we do so, let me remind some of you, and maybe for the first time tell others of you, that the book of Deuteronomy means second law. That's the title in Hebrew, or it's not Hebrew, sorry. Second law, it's the second law, the second giving of the law. God gave the law to his people almost immediately after redeeming them from Egypt at Mount Sinai, but they rebelled against him, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness until that whole generation died because they would not obey God. And as they're about to receive the blessing of God, the fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they're about to go into that land flowing with milk and honey, that land of promise, that heavenly Canaan, which speaks to us, earthly Canaan, which speaks to us of the heavenly Canaan, the land of promise that we're all going to achieve through the finished work of Christ, who came from heaven to earth to bring us from earth into the very presence of God in heaven. And so as they're about to enter this promised land, this picture of the everlasting life, God gives them his law again, and he reminds them of all manner of things. And we know that the law of God is not just moral commandment, like the Ten Commandments, it's also ceremonial law, like the Levitical structures of sacrifice and cleanliness and food laws. And then there are also judicial laws or civil laws that were given to Israel as a nation state. And sometimes we have difficulty dividing up these things. And some people argue this three-part division isn't legitimate and shouldn't be used. But we believe, at least I believe, that it is and that it should be used, and that we can distinguish between the various types of laws. Now, if you've got an ESV Bible in front of you and you open to the passage, you see that this section is headed miscellaneous laws. And some of them fall into one category or the other. I believe that what we're about to read regarding the making and keeping of vows is moral. It's not simply ceremonial. We still make and keep vows today. I thought it would be appropriate for us to think about that this morning, as we are about to hear solemn vows proclaimed before us, and in the weeks to come, as we hope to hear more people making solemn vows within our congregation and being added to the role of communicant members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this place. And so it's sort of a departure, but it's also a carryover of what we've been looking at as we've marched our way through the Westminster Confession, and we've come to that almost end of the line when we start talking about church discipline, or as I've preferred to put it, discipleship, what it means to be Christ's disciples. And so with that in mind, in this idea of discipleship and how it begins and how it's to carry on, let's hear these few straightforward verses from the mouth of our God that we might understand them and live by them. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Well, the grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us seek his blessing. Father, we come before you. We are grateful that you are the God who speaks. You are not like the idols of nations around us or even within us who have gods that cannot speak because they cannot hear. They have no hands to act, no will, no purpose other than what is given to them. But you, O Lord, are the God of all purpose and strength and wisdom. And you act and show us that you are God. And we come before you as your people, people who bow before a holy God, ready to worship and serve you. And we pray that we would remember that even now, in the hearing of your word read and preached, we are to worship. We are to treat you as holy and reverent in our sight. That we would look through Scripture to see Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to consider the passage before us this morning under 3 points, and so that we can all remember them. There they are in the title of the sermon. Vow, pay, love. Vow, pay, love. Our confession of faith, as we worked our way through it in chapter 22, dealt with the question of lawful oaths and vows. I'm not going to read it to you, but I am going to give you a quick summary. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, our confession says. That's the first sentence. I promise not to read you the whole thing, but I think it's so important to get that into our heads. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. This isn't some add-on. What we're doing here today isn't something we've made up or something that we've, you know, decided, well, this is a good addition, or maybe it would fit. You know, we can see that in so many churches. So many things are brought in and added to God's worship. And we don't believe that's legitimate. We believe that we are to worship God according to the regulative principle. That is, we are to bring him the worship that he calls for in his word. We can't just do whatever we want. And even in the question of making vows, when in the Old Covenant someone would vow to bring God a sheep as an offering, they did that voluntarily, and they came to God and they gave their offering, their vow offering. It's interesting that the Old Covenant scriptures make provision that if you changed your mind about it and tried to substitute something, another sheep or another animal or something else, then both the original and the substitute became holy and you had to pay them both. That's an interesting thing. If the people knew that, you wouldn't go changing your mind about your vows, would you? Because it would cost you double then. But it was a part of religious worship, both ceremonially under the Old Covenant and today under the New Covenant, because both Old and New Covenants are the covenant of grace, God's gracious dealing with his people to save them from sin through a Redeemer, whether it's before the coming of Jesus the Christ or after the coming of Jesus. Everyone who is in heaven will be there because of the Jesus Christ. So when we make our vows, we're worshiping God, and we call God to be a witness. We're not to swear oaths in any other name, but only in the name of God. And we remember that the third commandment tells us that we are not to take God's name in vain. And so a lawful oath or vow is keeping God's law, treating God's name, his person and works as holy. Our confession goes on to say in the third paragraph that those who make oaths should consider the weightiness, that is, the importance of what they're doing, that this is a serious matter. The book of Ecclesiastes makes this point. Ecclesiastes can be a difficult book to understand. A lot of Christians and Old Testament scholars have wondered what to do with it, but it is considered one of the books of wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we read, When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. God doesn't like fools. Those who say that he doesn't exist, which is a very foolish thing indeed, for the evidence of God's existence is abundant around us and in us. We are his creatures made like him. That's why we're different than the rest of creation, because God made us in his image. He gave us minds and wills and eternal spirits, that souls that will not die. Why we believe in a life to come. We believe that vows are to be taken seriously. They're not to be taken lightly. And they're to be taken in the plain and common sense of the word. And here our confession is talking about what the scriptures teach, how the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' day would take vows or make oaths, and they would make promises, and they had different formulas for making those promises. And if you said it this way, you had to do it, but if you said it that way, you didn't have to do it. And they made a mockery of the whole question of the oaths and vows. Jesus said to them, when you swear by the temple, it means nothing, but when you swear by the gold of the temple, well, that means something. Let me ask you this, Jesus says, what's more important, the gold in the temple or the temple that makes the gold holy? And of course, both gold and temple are simply earthly things that point to the heavenly reality that God exists and that he is to be worshipped and that his worship is to be pure, purer than gold, purer than the finest gold, and more valuable to us than much gold, even fine gold, the psalmist says. So we understand that we are to think these things in the plain and common sense. We're to understand them. And then our confession goes on to say a vow is of like nature. A vow is the same as a lawful oath, and it's to be taken voluntarily. And it can only be made to God. And it is to be made out of faith and conscious of duty in the way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of that which we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far as they may achieve that end. We can't make vows to anything that is unlawful. Like you can't make a promise to rob a bank. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. And then after having making a promise to rob a bank, you shouldn't fulfill it because it's against God's law. Now, that's an extreme example, but we're not to make promises that we can't keep. And in fact, our confession singles out what was the hot-button topic of the day, Roman Catholicism, and says that the popish vows, the vows of pretended perpetual poverty or chastity, are not lawful vows. For one does not know if God has given them those gifts. And the pretended poverty is obvious when you look at the massive holdings of Rome and see what they have in terms of earthly wealth. So we take our vows in the plain and ordinary sense of the words. You've heard them, our five vows of membership, many times before. You're going to hear them yet again this morning. And you might say, well, this is all old news. Well, it's not old news. It's something we need to remember. It's serious news. It's something that we need to consider what we're doing here. It's not just in our own generation. People like to say, well, you know, truth is under attack more today than ever. And I say, no, it's always been under attack. It was under attack in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when Satan lied to Eve and deceived her. It was active in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ when Pilate sarcastically, I believe, asks the question, what is truth? And people are still asking that question today. An utter disbelief that there can be any assurance or surety about any truth. There is truth, the truth of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so when we vow, we're making a solemn promise before God to receive that or to give thanks for what we've received, or to look for something more. And I want to say something about that, because we might get the wrong idea that somehow making a vow obligates God to us. And that's not the case. Making a vow obligates us to God, and we need to keep that so clear in our minds. The very first reference to the making of a vow is found in Genesis chapter 28. Now, if you remember what's going on in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, the deceiver, has stolen his brother Esau's blessing. Sorry, Jacob. not you. He stole his brother's blessing by trickery. He would have got it because God had promised it to him and had shown his mother, Rebekah, that he was to be the heir of the covenant promise, but not willing to wait for God, he rushed ahead and he stole his brother's birthright. And Esau was a man who took matters into his own hands, and he determined that as soon as his father died, so would his brother. He wouldn't kill him while his father was alive, but he'd wait till he died, and then they'd just have a double funeral, that would move on. And Jacob didn't like that idea. Surprise, surprise. And so he decides, I've got to get out of here. And he again solicits his mother's help to help him escape from his brother's wrath, which in some ways is justifiable, but not right. And Jacob decides, by talking to his mother, he will go and seek a wife among his mother's people. He gets Isaac's blessing to go and do that. He sends him off to Laban, to his mother's family, to find a suitable wife. And Jacob begins his journey, and he heads out, heading back to his mother's family. And on the way, he stops at a place called Luz, which he renames Bethel. And he camps out for the night. Camping in those days was very different. He takes a rock for a pillow, and he goes to sleep on it. I always shake my head at that point and say, I'd rather have no pillow than a rock for a pillow, but it doesn't seem right to me, but I've seen in other cultures where people sleep with their heads on little wooden stands, and I shake my head at that one too. But anyway, here's Jacob, and he's got his head on the pillow, and he has a dream, and it's not any ordinary dream. It's a revelation from God. God is showing him something. And in this dream, as Jacob sleeps with his head on a rock for a pillow, he sees the angels of God, and they are ascending and descending. Some say it's a ladder. Some have pictured it as a ziggurat, one of those stepped pyramids. We don't know exactly, but what we see is, what we understand is that Jacob has this vision of the angels of God, and they're going up to heaven, and they're coming back, and they're going up, and they're coming back, and he sees this, and he understands it. God is with him. God is in this place. God is the God who keeps his covenant, the vows, the promises that he has made. God says to him, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. The same promise he gave to Abraham. This is Genesis 28, verse 13 and 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad in the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you forever wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's telling, isn't it? We don't know when God is in a place until he reveals himself. I'm here, I'm with you. We don't go looking for God. He comes looking for us. And he's with us, even as he was with Jacob. Just ponder for a moment the significance of Jacob's dream. He sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And that tells us the angels of God were already there ministering to Jacob. They were there with him. And so they go from him up into heaven, and then they come back. And how often this is happening? But there is this conversation, as it were, between heaven and earth as God blesses Jacob and continues his promise, his covenant promise. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, Jacob says. And then he says, I will make a vow. Verse 20. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is what our confession is talking about when it says we make a vow in thankfulness or to receive something from God, but we can only expect to receive from God that which he's promised to give us. And so vows are very much like prayer. What do we teach our children about prayer? At least I hope we teach our children this about prayer, that prayer is asking God to fulfill his promises. He's promised to give us our daily bread, so we ask for it. God doesn't come to us because we make vows and ask him, just as he didn't to Jacob. Jacob was already in the presence of God. He recognizes it. And in thankfulness to God and to cry out to him for more mercy, he says, I make this vow, if you'll be with me. And it's not as if, well, maybe God won't be with him. It should probably be taken more in the sense of when this happens. There's a surety to Jacob's speech and thoughts. He's not trying to twist God's arm into doing something. You know, sometimes we think that way. And we need to get that thinking out of our heads. We can't twist God's arm. We can't obligate God to us. Our vows obligate us to God. They're voluntary. But when we voluntarily make those vows, we have to be very careful that we pay our vows. The fact of the matter is, if you remember, all of you remember, the promises that you made, you who are communicant members here, and which we're about to hear again, which some of you in the weeks to come will be standing before the congregation and making again. Every day, we sin against God in thought, in word, and in deed. And we don't keep our vows. None of us. That doesn't mean that, well, okay, since we all fall short of the glory of God, we're all sinners, we're all in the same mess together, we don't have to do anything about it. No, we do have to do something about it. We do need our debts to be paid. But we recognize that we are incapable of paying our own debts. And that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will, not his own will, not our will, most certainly, but the will of him who sent him. The Father, if I can kind of speculate, I hope it's a sanctified speculation, when we think about the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, the inter-Trinitarian compact, the agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to provide salvation. When the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, sets himself as a willing guarantee of God's promise to save and offers himself up upon the cross to pay for sin, he makes that promise and he keeps it. He didn't make it to twist the Father's arm into loving us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. And just as Jesus, in keeping his promise, didn't twist the Father's arm, so neither can any of us. How much less than Christ are all of us? Neither can any of us make the Father love us, nor do we need to. For the Father loves us from his own heart. So important to remember this. Jesus didn't make God love us. He is the manifestation of God's love to us. He is the one who pays. He is the one who keeps the vow. And because of that, we are encouraged and enabled to keep our vows if we make them in faith. We make them voluntarily. No one is forced to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. No one is brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom by human means. Some have argued they've been brought kicking and screaming by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom. I mentioned to you before that C.S. Lewis saw himself as the most reluctant convert. He wasn't looking for God, but God was looking for him. And praise be to our God, who looks for us and who pays for us in his Son. We are also to pay our vows through the power of Jesus Christ. And most of all, we are to love. We've talked about the love of God in Christ. We've talked about the love of God for us. But I want to think for a moment about our love for God. Jesus had his detractors. He had those who didn't like him, who thought, you know, this is a strange religion this man is preaching. He's talking about the love of God. He's talking about repenting from sin. He's talking to us as if there's something wrong with us. The religious leaders of the Jews thought, and they didn't like that. He talked to them about God's grace, that is God's free love to them. And they were under the impression that they'd earned God's love. They were under the impression that they'd done something to deserve his attention. And so this preaching seemed strange to them. They didn't like it. And so they tried and tested Jesus again and again. The people said, well, where did this man come from? He's got such teaching, and he's not like our teachers. He teaches with authority. And so the other religious authorities come to Jesus, and they want to know about his teaching. Where did you get these things? This is one of my, I love the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus, where did you get these things? Tell you what, I'm going to ask you one question. You answer my question, I'll answer yours. And they say, okay. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? They go, wait a minute, Jesus. Over here. And there's this little rabbinical huddle that goes on. And they whisper to one another, okay, if we say it came from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because they hadn't listened to John's teaching on repentance. And then they said, but if we say it came from earth, everybody in the crowd thinks that John was a prophet, and they'll likely stone us. We don't have a good answer. Okay, back to Jesus. We don't know. Jesus says, fine, neither will I tell you where my authority comes from, where I learned these things. They wouldn't have accepted it anyway. Now, I don't know if that spoke to their hearts, but it should speak to our hearts. And we should recognize what comes from God and what comes from man. And we should draw a distinction. We should accept everything that comes from God and reject those things that come from man that are opposed to God. But they came back to Jesus, and they still recognized that he was a teacher and that he had wisdom. And they said to him, which is, one of them comes and says, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets depend. Everything in the Torah, what we've read this morning from Deuteronomy. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vow, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. When we make and keep our vows, we show love to God and love to our fellow man. Yes, there are occasions when it is lawful to take an oath or make a vow. When you voluntarily do so, be very quick to fulfill what you have promised, lest you displease God. And in doing so, in making and keeping your promises, you show love to God, who loved you and gave his Son for you. And that's what we confess, not just at the moment we become members of the Church of Jesus Christ and receive the sign of baptism, but it's something that we should be saying with every beat of our hearts, every breath of our mouths should speak about God's love to us and how we, because of that love, are drawn to love him in return and pray that love will be ever increasing, that our love will not grow cold and sad and hardened, but our hearts will be inflamed with love to God. Some of you have probably seen Calvin's seal, John Calvin's little, I think he designed this for himself. He had this picture, and it's a picture of a hand stretched out with a heart on fire. And it's, you know, I won't even try and do the Latin model. I'll do a terrible English translation. But he says, here I am offering my heart to God sincerely, promptly. Totally. That's his attitude. It's an attitude of submission to God and love for God, because he recognized how great the love of God was to him. And may we all have that same Spirit, that Holy Spirit, who causes us to love God because God in Christ has so loved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can pray and offer up our hearts to you. We thank you that you have called us to yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, full redemption. We pray that we would live as those who have been set free. But we pray that we would live freely before you, joyfully, thankfully, making and keeping our promises before you, that you would be exalted and that love would grow. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.